God wants men to be encouraged and consoled. He wants men to enjoy a close relationship with Him. He wants men to know about the provision that He has made for them in His Son. He wants us to tell others about how to be in a loving relationship with Him. You might think that such thoughts go without saying. But where does the message of God's good desires for men start? Is it with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Is that the first thing that an unbeliever, an enemy of God, needs to hear? Or let us consider the believer whom God wants to bless. Does God tell him, do whatever you wish to do, and I will keep the joy and fellowship flowing no matter what? If I ignore God's word, do not pray, make decisions based on my fleshly desires, and do not rightly serve the Lord, will I enjoy God's favor just as if I were being obedient? Hopefully, your answer to these questions is no. We throw around the term unconditional love in the church, and certainly God always acts in line with His perfect love in all that He does. But Scripture does not support the thought that our relationship with God is the same no matter what we do. There is a condition for having a right relationship with God and knowing the fullness of His love and blessing. That condition is repentance with its accompanying obedience. This condition is graciously enabled by God, but it is a condition nonetheless. Everywhere in Scripture we meet up with this condition. John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance to prepare the Jews for their Messiah. Jesus' first word as He began to preach was repent. Whether dealing with the Samaritan woman or the rich young ruler or Nicodemus, Jesus' first concern with anyone was his sin. We think of John 3:16 as the classic statement of God's love. But let's not forget that Jesus began that whole discussion by telling Nicodemus that he was not fit for the kingdom of God. I am sure that did not fill old Saint Nick with warm fuzzies. If there was no recognition of the need for spiritual cleansing on the part of a person, Jesus went no further with him. We see the same truth in our first passage in the book of Zechariah. God has so much to tell the Jews in this prophecy. He wants them to know that the Messiah is coming. He will deliver His people. Jerusalem will one day be the center of the world. The temple that they were building was a precursor of the temple that all would come to one day. This is a book of enormous encouragement. But in order to receive the comfort, in order to enjoy all of God's promises, there was a condition. God could not start the book of Zechariah with, I love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. Sinful men would have responded, oh, I know you do, because that is what I deserve. Why wouldn't you love something as lovely as I am? So God in His perfect wisdom begins with a message that is not so easy to hear. He begins with a truth that has been all but abandoned in our churches. First words are so important. They set the tone. And the starting point for God's encouragement is, I was angry with your fathers because of their sin, and I am angry with you because of your sin. Return to me. Repent of your sin, and I will return to you. God begins this book with a call to repentance. This must come before anything else. This is a condition for the personal experience of fellowship with God. So as we look at these verses, we must understand how applicable it is to our lives. Let no man think that his unconfessed continual sin does not have serious consequences. Let's begin with the timing of this call to repentance. In verse 1, we read, In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. As we noted in our introduction last week, Zechariah's prophetic ministry began in 520 BC. This was in the 2nd year of the reign of the Persian king Darius. This is not the Darius that we know of from the book of Daniel, the one who was forced to throw Daniel in the lion's den because of his own foolish decree. This is a later king known as Darius Histopes. You might think it natural that Zechariah dated his prophecy in relation to Darius. After all, he was the king reigning over the known world at the time. But this is actually very significant. The book of Haggai, the events of which begin a couple of months before Zechariah's, is the only other prophecy that is dated in relation to a Gentile king. This, of course, signals that there is no longer even a puppet king in Jerusalem. This book could not be dated by a Jewish king, but it is also a sign that we are in the times of the Gentiles that Jesus speaks of in Luke 21:24. This is a period when the Gentiles would dominate the affairs of Jerusalem until the Messiah came to set up his kingdom. This theme of current Gentile control mixed with the hope of future Jewish glory would be consistent throughout this book. It is also helpful to compare the timing of events in Haggai with Zechariah 1:1. Haggai also begins with a call to repentance. The Jews had been spending lavishly on their own homes while the house of God lay desolate, little more than a foundation. They needed to consider their ways. The people did repent of their selfishness and renewed the effort to build a temple. This work had been going on for more than a month when Zechariah began to preach his message of repentance. I think that this is interesting. Even though the work is now underway, God still sends Zechariah with a message that the Jews needed to return to him. It might be that this is simply meant to drive home what Haggai had been saying, or it might be that there needed to be a full return that involved more than working on the temple. It might be that they were doing the right thing, but God was seeking the right heart, the right dependence upon him in all things. In any case, the Jews were receiving a 1-2 punch in regard to their sin. God is making sure that this is a truth they cannot overlook. Next, we want to look at the background for this call to repentance. And this is provided in verse 2 and then verses 4 through 6. The Lord was very angry with your fathers, we read in verse 2, and then going down to verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. This was hardly the first time that God had called his people to repentance. We could go back to the wilderness wanderings, then through the times of the judges, and on past the days of David and Solomon, to see constant exposure of disobedience. There were always prophets among the Jews calling them back to God. But the fathers, particularly in view here, were the Jews in the decades leading up to the captivity in Babylon. Despite the pointed warnings of prophets such as Jeremiah, they wanted nothing to do with the Lord. Let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I'll be reading verses 11 through 17. Here we get into the specifics that Zechariah is alluding to. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And then we can also read from Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, who were living in Migdol, Tophanes, Memphis, and the land of Pathros, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are in ruins, and no one lives in them. Because of their wickedness, which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Yet I sent you all my servants and prophets again and again, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate.' But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day. Now then, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves, so as to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? But they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah." Zechariah is reminding the Jews of his day of how the anger of God had burned against those who had previously practiced sin in Jerusalem. They were not spared from a horrendous judgment. The people could simply look around them to see the destruction. The reason that they were building a temple now was because their grandfathers had not repented of sin and obeyed God. Everything that God had warned the fathers about had taken place. It was not until the Jews were actually in captivity that any significant turning to God had occurred. The questions of verse 5 have sobering answers. All those fathers had either been wiped out or had died in exile. There is a point at which God's prophetic words cease and his holy wrath is vindicated. All of this history that God points to is meant to get the Jews thinking seriously about the consequences of their sin. Did they think that God would deal any differently with them? Did they think that they could ignore the commands of the Lord and get away with it? If so, they needed to take a good look at the past. God would act in the present as he had acted in the past. This kind of evaluation is something we need to do at regular intervals. We need to ask, what has happened to those who have lived their lives as I am right now? How has it worked out in the past for those who have made the same decisions that I am making? I might think that I can order my family life in a certain way, discipline or not my children in a certain way, spend my time and my money in a certain way, allow this philosophy or activity into my life. But what does Scripture tell us about what happened to those with the same ideas? If their lives turned out to be a mess, we should get a clue from that. Lot thought that he could live near Sodom and Gomorrah without a problem. Eli and David thought it didn't matter whether they carefully disciplined their sons. Solomon thought that he was wise enough to overcome the pagan influences of his wives. How did these thoughts prove out? If in your own experience, other families or individuals who have taken the path you are on do not seem to be spiritually vital, then what does that tell you? One of the things that most boggles my mind as a pastor is the seeming inability of people to do this kind of thinking. God's word and every test case shows that doing things man's way leads to failure, and doing them God's way leads to joy and blessing. But there is still a reluctance to learn the lessons of the past. Why would we want to keep making the same tragic blunders that so many others have made? Our final point is the content of this call to repentance, and here we'll read verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Knowledge, facing the truth, it's one thing. But the key issue is a spiritual one of the will, the heart. The command of God is simple. Return to me. This obviously involves repentance, as we see in verse 6. There must be a sorrow over one's disobedience. There must be a turning away from sin. But it goes further. There is also a renewed zeal to obey when we are returning to the Lord. Let's read a few passages about this, beginning with Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll read from the first three verses there. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. They're returning clearly linked to obedience. We can also look at Malachi, which is the final prophet of the Old Testament era on beyond Zechariah. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So again, how do you return to the Lord? You start obeying his commands. And we think of Revelation 2:5 in the New Testament on this matter. where we read, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So there, again, repentance connected to doing deeds that reflect obedience. No one can be said to have returned to God unless he has replaced the sinful activity he's been involved in with what God has commanded. Another good place to look at on this issue is Ephesians chapter 4, where we get that replacement principle, where it's not enough to stop lying, you tell the truth with your neighbor, and it's not enough to stop stealing, but you go to work and you put your money towards the needs of other people. A word should be said here about an implication of the word return. It presupposes that one has been with God previously and is now in a spiritual sense away from him. This, of course, can only be true of a believer. An unbeliever cannot return to God, but must come to him in repentance for the first time. Once a relationship has been established in Christ, there will be times of lesser and greater fellowship. But we should not take from this word in Zechariah that everyone to whom Zechariah prophesied was a believer. He is speaking for God to the whole nation with whom God had established a relationship long before. So, what is involved in returning to God? Does this mean that we have to get our act together before we can come back to God? No. We will never have our act together in this mortal body. Returning means to open up the lines of communication with God. We humble ourselves to confess our sin and express our desire to obey. We plead for grace and power to live according to God's word in the matters we have been convicted about. If we do this, God gives us a promise. He will return to us. What does that mean? Was God somewhere else in a technical sense? No, of course not. God never deserts his children. The Holy Spirit never leaves us, though we might grieve him. The very fact that anyone does repent is a sign that God continues to work with his children. He disciplines us to the point where we cry out to him. The Lord returns to us by granting us spiritual power and the blessings that come to the obedient. When God returns to a person, they have a sense of the greatness of God. They know the joy and strength of the Lord. Their prayers are weightier. Life begins to work to become more satisfying. Relationships are better. One's occupation is more fulfilling. The hindrances that we knew because of our sin disappear. Sometimes the blessings can be material as well. We can read from Haggai chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Do consider from this day onward, and this day was a day of obedience and getting involved in building the temple. From the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit yet. From this day on, I will bless you. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. We know that forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences for the sins of the past. But for the person who returns to the Lord, everything is always getting better. Sins are lessened in their impact because now we are dealing with their effects righteously. Diligent application of God's principles to some problems we have created can virtually eradicate them. And the blessings we are now receiving far outweigh the results of our sins. That is the gracious way of our God. Is there an issue in your life, perhaps a large area, where God would be saying to you, return to me? We all fool ourselves into thinking that nothing bad will come of our sin. It isn't hurting anyone. But Scripture says otherwise. Sin produces spiritual death. We can't always see what precious thing we are undermining through our disobedience. Why wait until a calamity strikes to return to God? Why wait until you're in captivity? Is not now the best time? Why wonder about what might have been if you had only been obedient? And if nothing else, we are offending God with our sin, and that should be all we need to know. So much of what God wants to tell us about His promises and blessings can't get through to us while we knowingly harbor our sins. That was the case with the Jews. Repentance had to come first before the glorious future could be grasped. Let's be sure that we come to the rest of Zechariah having returned to God by His grace. That way we can fully appreciate and anticipate the glories that it contains.